Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come together this evening looking forward to and expecting what you have provided for us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We know that as we have been approaching this hour, the Spirit of God has been working in our lives through the events and circumstances, as well as the inner workings of our own mind and thoughts, to prepare us and to make our souls ready soil for the seed of the Word to be sown into. Our desire, knowing that this is your desire, is that the Word would bear fruit in our lives. So we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the authority of your Word and your Spirit. We recognize that we do live in amazing times, and we recognize that we're witnessing the final inbringing of the harvest. Our desire is to play the greatest part that we can in reaching men and women for Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunities that we've had even just recently. And we thank you for the assurance that those who trust in Christ, when that hour of death claims them, are instantly and immediately face to face with their Lord and Savior. What a wonderful message to give to those who are behind, and especially to those who have not yet trusted Christ, who remain in the kingdom of darkness and blinded to the truth of the gospel. We just pray that you'll challenge all of us to realize that while we live in perilous times, these times present great opportunities as the souls of men and women are made sensitive to the issue of eternity, the issue of their own mortality, and especially the issue of what Christ accomplished for them on the cross. We do pray for your comfort of those who have recently been bereaved, and we ask, Father, that they will know the comfort and the confidence that your Word and your Spirit can give in their life, that they will also have the witness of the hope that is set before us. We pray that our lives might be a light shining in a dark place, that we might bring many in this time to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we've been looking at the issue of sanctification. I'll just do a very quick review of some of what we've seen before we move on through the passage. You remember that the root meaning of the word sanctification, or to sanctify, is to set apart. And the idea has a dual meaning, to be a set apart from the world and to God. From the same root come three words in our New Testament: saint, sanctify, and holy. The saint refers to the one who has believed in Christ. Sanctify means that he has been set apart to God. And holy refers to the position that we have before God because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've also taken notice of the fact that that sanctification is a process. That process begins the moment we believe in Christ. It runs all through our life, and it is not fulfilled or accomplished until we're glorified in His presence. So we have actually three phases of sanctification: what we would call justification, the time we believe in Christ; what we usually refer to as sanctification, meaning the duration of our Christian life; and then finally the glorification, when we are resurrected in His presence. We've also noted that there are four agencies of sanctification. Christ is the agent by going to the cross and paying the penalty for our sins. And in Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 14, you remember it talks about Him who sanctifies and they who are being sanctified, Christ and those who believe in Him. Then we have the Holy Spirit working in and through the believer, using the Word of God to set that believer increasingly apart to God practically. The Word of God is an agent of sanctification. You'll remember in the prayer that Jesus prayed in the upper room in John 17, 17, His prayer to the Father was that He would sanctify us through the truth, and then He stated, "Your Word is the truth." That, of course, brings us right back to the Father, who ultimately is the author of His plan, and God the Father is the fourth agent actively working for our sanctification. Paul said to the Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will continue it and complete it until the day of Christ." So God is working in your life and my life as a believer increasingly to set us apart so that we fulfill His plan and His purpose. And we'll see illustrations of that as we continue on this evening. Let's just begin in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." I've mentioned something of the time in which these Thessalonians lived, very much like our time, when immorality of every kind was rampant, It was encouraged. It was considered normal. And so he tells them to abstain. He says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So there's a negative aspect and there's a positive aspect illustrating that idea of being set apart from the world and being set apart to God. He says in verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. And I want to stop right at this point. Remember that sanctification, as we see in the third verse, is a one-word summary for the will of God for our life. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So when we look at what God's will for us is and we see the word sanctification, we realize that it's a very comprehensive term. It talks all about the areas of cleansing from, as well as the idea of empowering to. Cleansing us from the sins of the world, empowering and enabling us to accomplish the plan of God for our life. And so it implies that there is a special plan that God has for each one of us. Sanctification is His plan for all of us. But to be set apart to God means that we're set apart for a purpose, the plan of God for our life. From the very beginning of the time that I trusted in Christ, one of the things that has really been a driving power in my life is the fact that God has a plan for my life. That was pointed out to me by the man that led me to Christ. Once I had believed in Christ, he said, now you need to know that God has a plan for your life. And to me as a young 15-year-old, that was a great relief, because teenagers always wrestle with, what am I going to do with my life? What am I going to choose as a career? Where will I live? What will I do to provide for myself? Who am I going to ultimately end up with as a mate? All of these questions go around in the minds of teenagers, and as soon as I found out that God had a plan for my life, it was like I could breathe a big sigh of relief, because I knew that all of that was already taken care of. He had already planned it. What I needed to do was to just find the plan. And that, of course, directed a lot of the decisions that I took from that point forward. So God has a special plan for our life, and that plan, as we've illustrated, begins the moment we trust Christ. We're not ignored by God prior to our salvation. In fact, from the moment of birth until the moment of new birth, He's working in our life. And everything that He does, all of the good things that point us to Him as the author of blessing, and all of the difficult things and even evil things that happen to us are designed to show us our need for Him. So everything works to point us to the cross. Once we come to Christ at the cross, then we enter the plan of God. And from that point on, as we illustrate, from the cross to the crown, we're on that road that we call the cross road. The cross road is the plan of God for our life. And God takes us as a young believer, and He begins to work that plan in us, to guide us, to work through the Spirit, to lead us in spiritual growth, to instill within us a hunger for His Word and a desire to do His will. We certainly have the option at any point to take the other path, which is the downward path. The downward path is the path of rejection and reversionism. At any time that we commit a sin, if we remain in sin for a long period of time, if we fail to confess that sin, then hardness of heart is going to set in. As the heart begins to harden, the soul begins to black out. The light of whatever Scripture we know begins to grow dim. As we continue down that path, we actually begin to lose consciousness of the truths that we've been taught. The further we go, the harder we become, the more we begin to barter our life away. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 17 and following, Paul gives a very interesting development of the path that leads from the point where sin takes place and the believer begins to go down through hardness and then blindness, and then ultimately betraying himself, giving himself over to sensuality. The word to give over means literally to betray himself. Brings to mind the words of David when he said, those who barter for another god will suffer great misery. And that's exactly what happens when a believer goes down the path that we know as backsliding or reversionism. At any point of time, like the prodigal, we can come to our senses and come back. And that always involves... you see, the wonderful thing is, right here at the point of sin, we can confess that sin and be instantly forgiven, cleansed, and restored to fellowship. Minimal damage is done. The longer we stay out of fellowship with God, the greater the damage, not only to ourselves, but to those around us. And the recovery process is not so easy. Confession begins the process. We have to confess the sin. That's always the first step. Then there comes correction, and correction means that we have to now go back up the path that we've followed down. Like the prodigal, the path that was a path of hilarity on the way down becomes a trail of tears on the way back up. And that process of recovery is given to us as we look at the book of James. James illustrates in James chapter 4, starting in about verse 7, and running through, I think, verse 10 or 11, he talks about that very difficult path of spiritual recovery. Many of the heroes of faith, we're going to look at one tonight, had to travel that path. And the reason that it's possible even after such rebellion to become a hero of faith is because it takes great courage to turn around and come back up that path. It's much harder to recover spiritually from here than it is to simply move on from the point of our salvation. So we find many people in the Scripture that the world would write off. Even the Christian world would write many of them off. But the testimony of God is that they were men and women who were heroes of faith. A lot of them wandered and strayed far from the plan of God for their life, but they did recover. And through that process of recovery, restoration is instant. Restoration to fellowship is always instant. It's immediate. Recovery takes time. The longer the rebellion and the more outrageous the behavior, the harder the recovery process is. It can be very painful. It can be a very lonely path. Oftentimes, though our heart may be here, others who are around us don't see that. They just see where we are or where we've gone. And it can be very, very lonely and very, very difficult coming back up that path. But God honors the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And so recovery takes place. Now, sanctification, as we've seen, is a comprehensive thing. It involves our spirit, which is made new at the moment of salvation, a new creature in Christ. Let's see, I should put that here. The spirit is recreated instantly. The soul is the object of practical sanctification from the point of salvation until death. And of course, at death and resurrection, we have the sanctification of the body. And this is why in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul prays, and his prayer is, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved without blame in his presence." So this is why Paul says, this is the will of God. It's comprehensive. The will of God is your sanctification. And then he makes a practical application for the Thessalonian believers that you should abstain. The word abstain and the word possess indicates to us that sanctification involves a daily test of our volition, or a daily test of will. The word abstain is the negative. The negative is to hold aloof. This is the idea of the word abstain. It means literally to thrust away from you. We have to make those decisions of what we're going to reject. We have to thrust certain things away from us. And living in the society the Thessalonians lived in, living in the society that you and I live in, we are constantly assailed by television, by radio, by advertising, by billboards, by everything that we see around us. We are constantly assailed with a lifestyle that is contrary to the plan and the purpose of God. And we have to thrust those things from us. The present middle infinitive indicates that we have to constantly do this for our own good. It's for our benefit that we thrust these things, whether they be thoughts. There are times when we literally have to jerk our eyes away. We simply have to turn the other way rather than allowing that look or that glance to start the process of the soul, of the mind, feeding on an object that is only something that's going to excite an attitude, an interest that's contrary to the will of God. So to abstain, he says, to thrust from you sexual immorality. Again, in those days, sexual immorality was considered natural and normal, as it is today in our society. Then he says that each of you, each and every one of you as believers, should know how. Knowing how comes from the renewing of the mind through the teaching of the Word. And he says that you should know how. Now, know how doesn't happen automatically. Know how comes from learning and practice and experience. Paul says in Philippians 3, I have learned how to be abased and how to abound. As a result of that, he said, I know how to do certain things. With the result that, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's a process there. There was learning, there was experience, and then there was assurance and confidence in what he could do as a believer. It doesn't just happen automatically, but that you should know how to possess his own vessel. The word to possess here is a word, this is the positive side of it. This has the idea of spiritual self-control. Spiritual self-control is the ability to possess your vessel. The word to possess has the idea of maintaining control over your vessel. The vessel here, I believe, refers to the body of the believer. It is the vessel in which the spirit and the soul reside. I should point out that the word vessel is used in 1 Peter 3:7 for the wife in the marriage relationship. She's called the weaker vessel. And so the man is given certain responsibilities of provision and protection and honor and so on and so forth. But the word vessel here, I believe, is being used for the body of the believer, that you might possess your vessel. In Luke 21 and verse 19, Jesus uses the idea to a higher plane when he says to believers going through times of tribulation and trial, by patience possess your souls. He uses the same word. It means to maintain control. In other words, you don't relinquish that which is precious to you to the enemy to use as an instrument. Romans chapter 6 has a lengthy section beginning in about verse 11 where Paul talks about the potential of a believer's body being a weapon of righteousness or a weapon of unrighteousness. In other words, it can either fight the just war of God for the victory of Christ, or it can fight on the side of the enemy, doing damage and destruction to the plan of God and to the individual in sight as well. So possessing your vessel in sanctification is the believer under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, taking in the Word of God, renewing the mind, and by right choice and right action, daily tests of the will, thrusting away those things that are negative and maintaining self-control over the body. The result of this, is that we're different from the world. He says, not in the passion of lust. Unrestrained lust is the way of the world. He says, this is like the Gentiles who do not know God. The knowledge of God implies responsibility. There are great provisions that come with salvation, but there are great responsibilities as well. And so he says there's a contrast here. We are no longer like the world. We have been set apart. And the fact that we're set apart, the reality that we've been set apart, has a practical aspect. That practical aspect is we don't live like they live. Now, the idea of passion of lust doesn't only refer to sexual immorality. In our time, I would say that it applies equally as much to materialism. The desire to constantly obtain more, the constant striving after bigger and better. We talk even in the ads. I saw an ad tonight sanctioned by the West Australia government, and it was for a better life. We live better than anyone in the world, and yet we're striving for a better life, higher living standards, and so on and so forth. This can actually become an unrestrained lust. We really have to exercise self-control in the area of materialism And while we live in the world and we have to function in the world, and there's nothing wrong with the things that are in the world, there's nothing wrong with a house, nothing wrong with a vehicle, nothing wrong with the clothes we wear and other things. What we do have to make sure is that those things don't consume us, that they don't take up all of our time, our energy, and our resources. Particularly in the area of resources, we need to make sure that we are using a right proportion of our resources for the ongoing work of spreading the gospel and reaching the world for Christ. Verse 6 says, so that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother. The idea here is that there are going to be self-imposed limits. When we decide to pursue the plan of sanctification, and we recognize that we are going to have to thrust away some things in this daily test of the will, we're going to hold aloof from certain things, we're going to exercise spiritual self-control, we're going to have to establish self-imposed limits. And these limits are illustrated here in the fact that no one should take advantage. The word take advantage is actually a word that means to go beyond bounds. To go beyond bounds. There are boundaries that are set for us in the Word of God, and he says we ought not to go beyond those boundaries. When we go beyond the established limits of what God's Word says is right for us, he says we are going to defraud a brother. We need to recognize, as Paul tells us, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. In our life, we're going to affect other people. By our death, we're going to affect other people. How we choose to live determines how we'll affect other people. And how we choose to live is ultimately going to determine how our death affects other people. I've often said while performing funerals that every funeral message is actually preached by the person who died before they depart from this world. Their life is a far greater message than I can give. Their witness as a believer or their lack of witness is going to be something that's evident at the point of their departure. The impact of their life or the lack of impact is going to obviously be evident. And interestingly, it increases after a person dies. A person's greatness, great people are never recognized in their own time. I'm sure you've noticed that. No one knows how great you are. We all probably tend to think that from time to time. There's a grain of truth in it for a believer. When you and I follow the plan of God and we pursue His will in our life, and we're going to do it falteringly, we're going to do it failingly, none of us are going to do it perfectly, but to the extent that we allow His plan to work out in our lives, there's going to be a greater impact after our departure, probably, than there is in our life. And I'll show you why in just a few moments as we look at a hero of faith under the principle of sanctification. But he says, don't defraud your brother. Don't take advantage. Don't go beyond. The idea of defrauding here means to claim more than what is your due. It comes from the same word that we have in Ephesians 4:19 called greediness. That downward path that illustrates reversionism is the person who indulges in sensuality with greediness, Paul says. The word greediness is pleonexia. And it means a person who's insatiable, a person who never has enough. They always want more. Everything's got to be bigger. Everything's got to be better. Everything's got to be newer. And they're just in this insatiable, implacable pursuit of happiness, a frantic search for satisfaction. The word that's used here is pleonectine. And again, it's a present infinitive that means that when we go beyond the boundaries that the word sets, what we're doing, this boundary is ours. Beyond that boundary is another's. Now that I've passed the boundary, I'm claiming, whether it be in the area of sexual immorality, whether it be in the area of materialism, whether it be in the idea of self-promotion, there are boundaries that God has placed on our lives. If we go beyond the boundaries, we're trying to claim something that rightfully belongs to someone else. And what we have to realize is this: there is a guardian of the boundaries. And the guardian of the boundaries is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's just. Notice what Paul says. He says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Paul told the Thessalonians, God has a plan for your life, and that plan imposes boundaries on you, and you'll only stay within those boundaries as you exercise self-imposed limitations. One thing that I've heard said before in America is that the Statue of Liberty needs to be matched by the Statue of Responsibility. People have the idea that I have freedom, I have liberty. Well, liberty only thrives where there is responsibility. Liberty doesn't mean my freedom to do everything I want to do. Liberty means I'm now accountable to restrain myself, because liberty can only thrive and can only blossom in a society where people recognize personal responsibilities and realize that I have to impose on myself self-imposed limitations. When we go beyond the boundary, Paul says, the Lord stands as the guardian of the boundary. The word for the avenger here, this is one of the ways that we could translate it, but it actually referred to a personal legal representative. Let's look at it this way. Here we have my boundary, or my area allotted to me by God, and here is another. There's a boundary in between. The Lord is the guardian of the boundary. And so the word that is used, ekdikos, refers to a legal representative who is going to ensure the rights of all parties. He's not going to violate my rights simply because I crossed the boundary, but he is going to stand up for the rights of the one that I've defrauded. Again, I want to emphasize, all sin defrauds someone else. The focus here is the defrauding of a fellow believer. When that happens, Jesus Christ is going to step in and He is going to restore rights. That's one of the reasons, by the way, when this believer who may be injured by my sin needs to be very careful not to judge. The reason is because, as James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Leave the judgment to Him. If, on the other hand, I've crossed the boundary and this believer decides to judge me and they want to avenge themselves or they want to get back somehow, then the Lord Jesus Christ becomes my defender and He starts defending me against them. Jesus Christ is impartial. You know, He doesn't love any of us in a partial way. He doesn't pay special attention to us because we're more prominent in society. He doesn't give special attention to us because we're wealthier or hold a higher position. He is absolutely fair in dealing with all of us. And I want to now give you an example of the guardian of the boundaries in an Old Testament story. Old Testament stories are wonderful because they anticipate and illustrate New Testament truth. Go with me back to Numbers chapter 6. We have to begin with the Nazarite vow. In Numbers chapter 6, the law of the Nazarites is given. Remember that I pointed out that the word sanctify, which means to set apart, is the Greek New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew word nazar. And from that word nazar, we get the word Nazarite, the separated ones. So it says in Numbers 6 and verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite. The word to consecrate is the idea of separation. They separate themselves to take the vow of a separated one. And then he says, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself. And if we were actually looking in the Hebrew, we would see that the word separate is just coming up again and again and again. The idea of consecrate means separate. The idea of Nazarite means separate. So now we've had it four times already in this brief section. Verse 3 says, he shall separate himself, and then he begins to give us a list of things that the Nazarite must abstain from. Remember the idea, you abstain from certain things so as to be equipped for the service of God. What are the things that they're going to abstain from? First of all, he shall separate himself from wine. Now this included not only wine, it included grapes, it included the skins of the grape, as he says in the following section. He shall drink neither vinegar from the wine, nor vinegar from similar drink, neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins all the days of his separation. He shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from the seed to the skin. So wine, grapes, raisins, all of these things. And by the way, these were very, very common forms of nourishment in Israel at that time. The second area of separation, verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. You can imagine what this would mean in a case like Samuel, in a case like Samson, we're going to look at him momentarily, or a case like John the Baptizer. I don't know what your picture of John the Baptizer is, but his hair would have reached to the ground. He was a Nazarite for life. He had never had a haircut, as with Samson and Samuel. It was said of the Nazarites, especially those that were consecrated from birth, that they would actually braid their hair, and we see Samson talking about this to Delilah. His hair was braided in 7 braids. And those 7 braids would have, as I said, reached probably to the ground. Then the 7 braids were taken and they were actually wrapped in a knot atop his head, so he would have had a helmet of braided hair. Dr. Alfred Edersheim speaks of the response that the entrance of such a Nazarite had into Jewish society, because usually they lived separate. They were quite isolated oftentimes in the way that they lived. And he said that from ancient records we can tell that when such a Nazarite entered into polite society, they were the object of mockery and laughter and scorn and contempt. So we'll see an application of that in a moment, but no haircut for the Nazarite. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow all the days of his separation to the Lord. He shall not go then near a dead body. So now we have separation from a dead body. Now you say, well, what would make that difficult? Well, the reason that that would be difficult is because it says in verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, when they die, because of his separation to God is on his head, all the days of his separation he shall be holy. The word holy, again, means separate to the Lord. All right, what do we have here? Well, we have 3 things that were to identify the Nazarite. These are outward symbols, if you will, of inward spiritual commitment. The separation from wine, grapes, and raisins was a willingness to reject normal joys of life. Remember that wine in the mind of the Hebrews and in the Old Testament scripture is seen as something that represents joy. It's not just that the wine makes a person lighthearted, but it's that at weddings, at feasts, at banquets, wine would be served, and so it represented also these times of joy and celebration and so on. And here was the attitude that I am going to be willing to give up certain things that are right and proper in themselves, things that are enjoyable in themselves, so that I can better serve the will of God. No haircut. Here we see the willingness to bear shame for the cause of the plan of God. 1 Corinthians, you'll remember, 11 and verse 14 says, does not even nature itself teach you? It is a shame for a man to have long hair. The long hair of the Nazarite was a willingness to bear shame and contempt for the cause of God's will for their life. The dead body was a willingness to even separate from family members. It wasn't just death itself, but it was particularly related to the death of a father, a mother. If while you are involved in that Nazirite vow, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister die, your wife dies, as the case may be, you are not allowed to attend the funeral. You are to stay apart from it. So this is the idea then of separation. The separation of the Nazirite anticipates, of course, the separation of the believer in the idea of sanctification. There are times that we're going to impose those limits where we reject enjoyable things. We have to discern when that time comes. We have to be willing to bear shame. Mention Christ in a company of unbelievers and you're going to suffer shame. We have to be willing to do that. We have to be willing to be made fools for Christ's sake. Willingness to separate from family. I was speaking with someone just a couple of days ago, and they were telling me how their desire to do God's will and their commitment to do God's will creates a tremendous amount of antagonism within their family, even though within their family they're dealing with believers. And they said, I'm a cause of offense within my family. Why? Because I want to do the will of God, and my family thinks I'm a fanatic. They think I'm going overboard. They think I'm giving too much. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. And that sword will divide between husband and wife, father and son, mother and daughter. We have to be willing to do that. So here we see in the Nazirite vow an anticipation of the idea of sanctification, not imposed on a wholesale level as it is here, but imposed on the level of personal application. Abstaining from some things, maintaining control on others so that we stay within the limitations that God has imposed on us. And by the way, those limitations will change for each one of us. Because God's plan for you is a personal plan. It's not the plan for me or for someone else. No one else can set the standard. You have to seek the will of God for your life. You have to determine what His purpose for you on this earth is. You have to pursue that plan, and in pursuing that plan of God for your life, you will find that there are things that you need to let go of and things that you need to lay hold of so that you can maintain those limits. Now let's look at an example of a Nazirite in the most famous Nazirite in the Bible by going to the book of Judges. I used Samson as an illustration of sanctification earlier. I thought it would be good for us to just follow up on the story of his life because he's an amazing character. Samson comes in for a lot of criticism and a lot of judgment, and certainly there were a lot of areas of his life that were not praiseworthy by any stretch of the imagination. However, I always like to point out Samson made it into the Hall of Faith. Before we criticize too much, we better make sure that we also are going to make it in the Hall of Faith. God's roster of the Hall of Faith, by the way, is still being written. This is evident from the names that are mentioned, the commendations that are given by Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 16, the record of great men and women that are recorded forever in the Word of God. This is just an anticipation of the fact that in heaven the books are still being written. The record is, while you and I live, the record is open to interpretation. The record is open to addition. What is written under your name and my name today is what we have chosen to allow God to do in our life. If we have been, as a believer, a failure, if we have failed for years and we choose to make the changes that need to be made, to abstain from those things that need to be abstained from, to lay hold of those things that need to be laid hold of, we can be written up in the roster of the heroes of faith. You say, well, I don't think I have enough time left. Samson made it in the closing moments of his life. Let's see how it happened. First of all, if you want to just jot down as the record of his life, what I want to give is 7 points here. We'll just put Samson here on the board. And the first thing that we notice is in chapter 13 and verse 5, which I shared with you earlier. Behold, he says, this is the angel of the Lord talking to his mother, you shall conceive and bear a son. Remember, his mother was barren, as was the mother of Samuel, as was the mother of John the Baptist. These are three miracle sons in Scripture. All of them from barren mothers, all of them miraculously conceived, and all of them Nazarites from birth. He says, you shall bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Now I want you to notice that with his Nazarite commitment, God himself gives the purpose of this child's life. What was his commission? He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He shall begin. It was up to David to finish it. It would be King David who would finish the task of delivering Israel. But here was the beginning of the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. That's the commission that is given to his life. So here we have the sanctification will of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. As we look down in chapter 13 and verse 25, it says, the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. Samson refers to one who is amazingly strong. The name means one who stands out or one who is distinguished for strength. So he's going to be distinguished for strength. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. God's blessing is on this child, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So we see that with the sanctification in chapter 13 and verse 25, he is empowered by the Spirit of God. This is the key to your separation and my separation, the empowerment of the Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and empowers us as we surrender to His enabling. So we move on into chapter 14. We find Samson going down to Timnah. He sees a daughter of the Philistines, and he went and told his father and the mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah, the daughter of the Philistines. Get her for me as a wife. Now, if you had been good Hebrew, Orthodox, Bible-believing Jewish parents, you would have been absolutely at wit's end. How can this be? This is terrible. This is horrible. This cannot be. Verse 3, his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all of my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. He's exerting a bit of authority here. But I want you to notice something very important. Verse 4 says, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Here I want to point something extremely important about personal sanctification. Personal sanctification enters us into the mysterious hand of God's providence. And the mysterious hand of providence will work in an individual's life in ways that we don't understand. And God works with the world as it is. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us. One of the problems that we have as believers is that we focus, and hopefully we don't fall into this maybe as much as often happens in Christian circles. I certainly try to teach in such a way that we don't. But the danger in most Christian circles is that they see the ideal in Scripture. And they set the ideal up as a standard, and that's good. That's as it should be. By the way, what is the ideal? The ideal is a person. It's Christ. But in every application, in every principle, in every command of Scripture, we set the ideal there and we say, this is the ideal. And then immediately what we do is we turn around and start beating other people over the head with the ideal. We haven't measured up to it ourselves. As Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians chapter 2, he said, "We are Jews, we're not sinners from the Gentiles. If you're a Jew and yet you live like the Gentiles, why do you want to impose a standard you yourself can't live up to on the Gentiles?" Paul was the great champion of battling not only against unbelief, not only against the heathenism of the world that he went into, but he battled against the self-righteousness that permeated the Hebrew mind of those who came into salvation through faith in Christ. And that's a tough battle, because when you stand in that battle, you're going to be attacked by the heathen and you're going to be attacked by your brethren. And Paul had to battle both fronts. Why? He had to battle for the grace of God. What am I saying? I'm saying that we live in a world that's imperfect. As a matter of fact, we live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world that is sinful, and we live in a world that is evil. God works in the world. His providence works in the world as it is. The book of Ecclesiastes teaches us, don't be too holy and don't be too sinful. What's he saying? He's saying, take a balanced attitude toward yourself. Don't assume a self-righteous position. Don't hammer yourself over the head when you fail. Recognize that this is a real world you live in, and you are a sinful creature, and you're going to fall. And when you do, deal with it, confess it, correct it, get up, and move on. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament is like the book of James in the New Testament. And astoundingly, people go to the book of James to enforce self-righteousness when it's the very thing James is battling against. The mysterious hand of providence works through human flaws, failures, and even sins. God works all things together for good to those who love Him. Samson loved Him. Samson had a passionate devotion to God. I don't think it would surprise you for me to say that Samson was a passionate man. That comes out in the story. His passion in the negative is what caused him to fail. His passion in the positive is what made him a hero of faith. They didn't understand, his parents didn't understand, that it was God at work in his life doing this. He was doing the will of God, and yet it went against everything his parents would have thought was right. Now, some Christians just can't get their mind around that. And I really don't know how to help when they can't. I think such believers must be very unhappy people. Because things don't work the way they want them to work, and they actually see God blessing people that they think are unworthy. And of course they're unworthy. We're all unworthy. God blessed Samson, and Samson was unworthy. God chose Samson. Nobody else would have done it. God, Christ chose Peter too. No one else would have done it. God often has a purpose in things that are happening that you and I don't understand. And many times, even in the fall of a fellow believer, God may be working within His restraining grace, allowing that person to go this far, but no further, to break them, to humble them, to rebuild them, and to bring them back so that they can be used to accomplish a plan He determined for them before history began. Be very, very careful not to be quick to jump on the believer who may not always be doing things the way that we would like to see. It's just a word of caution. We should be microscopic in analyzing ourselves and telescopic in trying to analyze those around us. In chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, we see again that amazing power. He went down to Timnah with his father and mother. He came to the vineyards of Timnah, and to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hands, but he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Apparently, as they're going down, they're separated. This occurs to Samson while he's alone, and his parents are not aware of it. Now, what I want you to see here is something very special in the life of Samson. Had the Spirit of God not come upon him at that moment of time, the lion would have killed him. His strength under normal circumstances was no greater than the strength of you or I. We often picture Samson as a Arnold Schwarzenegger type of guy. he probably was a spindly individual. He probably was no bigger, no bulkier than anyone else. The power that he had was the power of the Spirit of God. Here's where, if you understand Samson, you'll understand how great his faith really was. Because here was a man who by faith was empowered by the Spirit. Why is that important? It's important for this reason. Samson didn't know when the Spirit was going to come upon him. This is why I think it's important that it says the lion jumped out to his surprise. He's totally taken by surprise. The lion jumps out, and there he is. In that instant, the Spirit of God comes upon him. Here's the point that I want to make. We don't have time to review the whole story of Samson. This man boldly, audaciously, repeatedly walked into the strongholds of the Philistine army with no more strength than you and I have. And he went in there knowing that his mission was from God, and knowing that if the Spirit of God at any time chose not to fall upon him, he was mincemeat. He was dead. I want to ask you, what kind of faith would it take to trust? If you knew your own sinfulness, if you were aware of your own failings before God, how much courage would it take for you to walk into the stronghold of the enemy and say, I trust that the Lord will deliver me? Sometimes in going overseas, there are times when we have to go into places that may involve some danger. Why should God deliver us? Why should He not just use that opportunity to snuff us out? I can't think of any reason except His grace. That's the only thing I can think of. We also need to learn to trust. We need to be more bold to speak for Christ, trusting that the Spirit of God is going to honor that word that we're willing to speak. Christians, by and large, have become the silent majority, though we're not the majority, but we're silent. We don't speak up. We hold our tongue. We keep our peace. We don't want to rock the boat. We need to become more bold. We need to become more outspoken about Christ, not in a belligerent way, but in a confident way, in a way that shows that we trust that the word we're speaking is the power of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is going to take up that sword of truth, and He's going to use it in a mighty way. I believe we would see more deeds of heroic action in the lives of all of us if we were willing to do this. Now, as we continue on, and we're just about done, what do we have, maybe 5 minutes?
Ten minutes,
maybe. Let's just notice, fifthly, that in chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, it says, after the lion incident, he went down and talked with the woman, and after some time, he returned to get her. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands, and he went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, apparently as a young man, he was idling along behind them. They're ahead, and so he's separate on both occasions. He gave them some, and they also ate. He did not tell them he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. What do you see in this incident? Here we see Samson begins to violate his vow. He begins to violate his vow. And apparently he violated his vow in every area before he was done. Samson began to take advantage of things he was not to take advantage of. In other words, he began to overstep his bounds. He failed to impose those self-induced limitations. He failed to honor his sanctification. And in so doing, his violation affected other people. It affected his mother and father. It's going to affect other members of the nation. And it's going to affect the families of the young woman that he has been engaged to here as well. He does it here. I might just point out that he does it repeatedly. Here he touches a dead carcass. Later on in chapter 16 and verse 1, he goes to a harlot in Gaza. Later in chapter 16 and verse 4, he goes to Delilah, who is also a Philistine, in an immoral, illicit sexual relationship. So there's a beginning and increasing violation of his vow. That brings us to the sixth point over in chapter 16 and verse 20. You just notice quickly after Delilah has now deceived him, she says, "The Philistines are upon you. His hair has been cut. Every area of his vow now has been violated. He's been drinking wine. He's apparently drunken on this situation. He's touched dead bodies. Now his hair is cut. His violation is complete." What happens? The guardian of the boundary steps in to execute judgment. Is God, just because Samson is his chosen one, going to overlook his violation? Absolutely not. So he awoke from his sleep, and he said, "I will go out as before at other times." Once before, he had lifted the gates of the city and carried them up on a hill. "I will go out and shake myself free," but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. One of the saddest statements in the Scriptures. He did not know the Lord had departed from him. Now, this can't happen to you and I. We're permanently indwelt, but I'll tell you, the Lord can cease to empower. He can withdraw in his enabling, in his guiding sense, just as surely as he departed from Samson here. And so now comes the execution of divine justice. The keeper of the boundaries is going to execute justice. As Paul says, he is the avenger of all who do such things. The last point I want to give you very quickly in chapter 16, 22, and then again in 28 and 30, we find him grinding grain in the temple of the Philistines. Samson is going to, we see in verse 22 of chapter 16, "However, the hair of his head began to grow after it had been shaved." Here is an evidence now of the restoration of God's grace. In chapter 28, he calls to the Lord and says, "O Lord God, remember me." Verse 28. "Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." What was his mission statement? To begin to deliver from the Philistines. And so he takes hold of the middle pillars of the temple. He says in verse 30, "Let me die with the Philistines," gives a mighty heave, and the temple fell with the lords of the Philistines on it. The statement at the end of verse 30, "The dead he killed at his death were more than he killed with his life." His mission was fulfilled to a greater degree by his death than it had been by his life. And so we see a fulfillment of Hebrews 11, 32-34. We find that the heroes of faith list Samson among them in verse 32. And in verse 34 it says, "Out of weakness they were made strong." The same guardian who smote him with justice for his rebellion took up his case and stood in his behalf to see that he was restored and to see that the desire of his heart was fulfilled, and in his death he accomplished his purpose in life. Samson became a hero of faith. What a marvelous illustration of sanctification, of the principle of Christ as the personal legal representative who sees that the rights of each believer are guarded and protected. Let's close in prayer, and we'll pick it up next time as Paul urges then the Thessalonians to demonstrate to an even greater degree their love for other believers, which is the positive side of sanctification. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it's just so rich and so full and so balanced. We thank you that it illustrates in so many ways the truths that are taught. We thank you for the great men and women who have gone before, who have struggled, who have battled against sin and against Satan, and who have prevailed through faith and because of your grace. We're challenged, Father, by Samson, a man that was greatly loved by you, a man that was used in mighty ways, and a man who, though he failed, yet returned and was restored and took his place on the roster of the heroes of faith. We pray, Father, for each one of us here tonight to realize we are indwelt by that same Spirit who enabled him. And that Spirit gives us insight and understanding of your Word, has a plan and a purpose to accomplish through us. Father, let us not fall short of that separation that we have to you. Help us to abstain from those things that tempt us. Help us to hold fast to those responsibilities that we have as believers and ministers of your Word, as ambassadors of Christ, as priests of the living God on this earth. We pray that we also may take our place in the roster of the New Testament heroes of faith. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.